We're going to continue our series on the cross and the effect that it had on certain people that were involved in that whole scene. And today we're going to talk about the disciples. But I want to start in Galatians. Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Father, we pray that your word will not return void. Lord, help us to not grow weary as we do your will. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to set this back here so my stand doesn't fall down. There was a Sunday school class that was talking one Sunday, and they asked the question, in your time of discouragement, what's your favorite verse? And there was a young man who says, well, mine is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And they're like, "Oh yeah, that's great." And there was a woman who said, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Then there was Mr. John. Mr. John was an 80-year-old gentleman who had white hair, and he stood up with as much strength as he could, and he says, "And it came to pass," 85 times in the Bible. And the class started to chuckle. They're like, "Man, Mr. John, he's losing it." Because what does that have to do with being strengthened in your time of discouragement? And when the laughter died down, he says, "At the age of 30, I lost my job, and I had a wife and 6 kids that I had to take care of. At the age of 40, my oldest son was killed in the war. It knocked me down. At 50, my house burned to the ground and everything was gone. Nothing was saved. At 60, my wife of 40 years got cancer, and it slowly ate away at her to the point we would cry together many nights in our knees in prayer. And at 65, she died, and I still miss her today." He says, "The agony I went through, each of those situations was unbelievable. I wondered, where was God in all of this? But then, each time I opened the Bible, God would lead me to the words, 'And it came to pass.' And I felt that God was telling me that my pain, my circumstances, were also going to pass and that God would get me through it." Now, there may be some of us here today who are discouraged or have been discouraged. And maybe you're troubled about your finances, or you're full of grief over a lost loved one, or your struggles in your marriage, or you're anxious over some deep hurt in your life. And if you are discouraged today, I want you to look at the cross. And I want you to be consoled, mostly because the symbol of suffering that Christ died on and shame has incredibly become an incentive for endurance and pride. Last week we talked about how the cross affected Simon of Cyrene and how it affected Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So today I want to look at the cross through the eyes of the disciples. Now, I got to say, when I say disciples, I mean more than just the 12. The 12 were the apostles, but there were hundreds of disciples. At one time there were probably thousands of disciples, but they left Jesus when he did some hard teaching. But I'm talking about all the disciples. I'm going to talk a little bit about the 12 because this involves them, but I want us to see the cross through their eyes. The disciples had heavy hearts. And I hope that we can think their thoughts and feel what they felt and what they were feeling. And I hope we, like them, can come to the point where we discover there's an elation that happens when we discover the true meaning of the cross. But first, we have to go through some troubling times for the disciples to understand what they were dealing with. I have no biblical proof for this, so forgive me. I'm taking some liberties here. But I believe, first of all, they were very disillusioned at that point in time. Now, I want you to imagine seeing your best friend and your teacher hanging on a cross. I mean, you would be disillusioned. See, they were convinced, number one, he was the Messiah. There was no doubt in their mind that he was the Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. And they had every reason to believe that. When you think about the things they experienced with Christ, they saw him walk on water. When was the last time you saw someone walk on water? They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick. Three of the apostles, actually saw him talking to Moses and Elijah and saw Jesus's his face change at the transfiguration. Not only that, Jesus had actually confirmed to them numerous times that he was God, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. They were certain that Jesus was the Messiah so much they gave up their jobs. Peter laid the nets, and James and John, who were in business with their father, laid their nets down and walked with Christ. They were convinced he was the Messiah. See, the problem is sometimes we have a tendency to get disillusioned with people when they don't live up to our expectations. But I would argue that it's not necessarily the people's fault. That's not where the problem lies. The problem lies in our expectations of them. I don't think the disciples fully understood what it meant to have a Messiah. They were expecting this Messiah to come in, and this is going to date me, to come in as the old, like an old Clint Eastwood Western with guns blaring. He was going to drive those Romans out. He was going to get rid of them. See, they were hoping for a return to the good old days of David's kingdom. And we do that ourselves sometimes. We don't want things to change because we cherish the memories of our past. And that's good. We need to honor our past. And we need to honor what God has done in our past. But the problem is, just like the disciples, if we run this risk, if we live in the past all the time, we will not see what God is doing right now. And that's where the disciples were. And that's where the rulers of Jerusalem were. They were expecting the Messiah to be a soldier. They were living in the days of David's kingdom. And if you know anything about David's kingdom, it wasn't all roses and flowers. Sometime we'll do a whole series on David, and you'll see. It was the highlight of Israel. But there were a lot of things that were gone wrong during that time. But we seem to forget those things. And see, to top it off, the disciples thought that if Jesus came in and he put his kingdom here and he became ruler of Israel, well, we would be with him. We would rule with him. Two of them, James and John, said, well, you know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your right? And then have John sit, and James says, can I sit on your right? And you sit, John sit on your left? And Jesus says, that's not up to me. And I don't think you understand what you're going to have to go through in order to get those positions. They had completely overlooked the predictions that the Messiah would, number one, be led as, from this Old Testament, to be led like a sheep to the slaughter. These are all from the Old Testament. They had it. That he would suffer, that he would be despised and rejected by men. And Jesus tried numerous times to tell them that he was going to die. But they thought he was just being figurative. They thought he was talking in a parable again. And no matter how Jesus tried to communicate that, no matter how much he tried to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem to be handed over to man, to be killed, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And if we are honest, I'm not so sure these guys were the sharpest theological pencils in the box. I mean, what were they? They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. And Jesus was trying to communicate to them that he was going to die. So you really can't blame them for misunderstanding. In fact, in Luke 9, 44 through 45, Jesus says this very clearly. He says, let these words sink into your ears. I like that. The whole idea is, because what happens when a word goes in your ear, it goes to your brain, and you're supposed to remember it. You're supposed to understand it. He's saying, guys, listen to what I'm saying. Get it in there. Understand me. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. There's two things in this verse that kind of hit me. First of all was, number one, it was concealed from them. God did not allow them to understand it. Now think about this. If there are things going on in your life, troubles, trials, tribulations, things you don't understand, it may, and you're like, why can't I just know what's going on? Why can't I understand what I'm going through? It may be that God does not want you to understand it yet. So find a little peace in that. Maybe God is waiting to reveal it to you at the right time. The second thing is they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They were afraid to ask a question. Don't ever be afraid to ask the question of God. You can ask God questions. You may not get the right answer, or the answer you want, I should say. You'll get the right answer, but you may not get the one you want. But don't be afraid. So after he tells them this, you got to understand that they were very, very disillusioned. Because you think about this, Jesus was arrested at night. By 9 o'clock in the morning, he was hanging on the cross. By the end of the day, by sundown, he was dead. They had must have been shocked. I would be in total shock. It happened so quick. We're kind of spoiled today. Well, it's spoiled. We kind of get this feeling today about criminal cases. I mean, criminal cases take forever in our legal system. In reality, they should have taken longer there. It was all illegal, what the Jews did. But it was quick. The disciples barely had time to even think about what was going on when it happened. In Luke 24:21, after Christ had risen, he's appearing to people. He's on the road to Emmaus, and there are two disciples. It's probably not the apostles. It was two of the other disciples. And they're walking along, and what they say amazes me. They says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I don't think they understood the word redeemed. Their thinking was to redeem Israel was to make it free in the physical sense, when in reality, what Jesus did was redeem Israel. Saved them from their sins. I want to pause here for a second, though, and talk to you about the fact that sometimes I have been disillusioned with Christ. And it's mostly because we have the wrong expectations about what Jesus will do for us. See, if we see Jesus as our personal defender, who will protect us against all disappointment, anything that's going to be trouble in our lives, we're going to be disillusioned, because if you look at the cross, there is Jesus. He's our leader. He's dying. And all of his closest friends have abandoned him. We believe, according to Scripture, that probably John was the only one, only apostle at the cross. We don't know that. Just because it doesn't say the others were there. They may have been farther off watching. We don't know who all was there. But we specifically know that John was there. But that night in the garden, they all ran away from Christ. If we see Jesus as a rich benefactor who's going to give us wealth and going to give us success, we're going to be disillusioned, because when you look at the cross, Jesus died penniless. If you see Jesus as this wise counselor who's going to solve all your problems and bring harmony back into your relationships, you're going to be disillusioned, because if you look at Jesus and you look at the cross, you start to see that Jesus... We don't see anything about his father. Probably Joseph had died at that point. But the main thing is, we don't see that his brothers even believed in him at that point. His whole family, short of his mother, abandoned him. We call Jesus the great physician who can heal any disease, but we can become disillusioned when our loved ones or we ourselves succumb to illnesses and ailments. But if we look at the cross, we see that Jesus suffered almost as no man had ever done before. And he died at the age of 33. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, I truly believe Jesus is our benefactor. He is our counselor. He is our physician. But when we must see him in the light of what he's doing in us and not what he can do for us, or we will be disillusioned. Let me say that again. In order for us to truly understand, we need to see Christ for what he is doing inside of us, how he is changing us, how he is molding us. We can't look to him for what he is doing can do for us, or we will be disillusioned, just like the disciples, I'm sure they were. Secondly, I believe the disciples were distraught over the evil in this world. The world during the time, during the first century, during the time of Christ, believe it or not, was not that much different from today. No, they didn't have iPads or phones or... We're not talking technology. I'm talking humans. And humans are humans, no matter how much technology you have, no matter what century it is, we are always the same. You go back into Scripture, you go back to Genesis, and you see the degradation due to sin of humanity. And then you see Noah, and then you see the degradation of humanity. And today, we see the degradation, how humanity seems to be spiraling out of control. Jesus' enemies were vast. They were powerful. The religious leaders were always lurking on the edges, trying to find some way to trap Jesus. Always there. And they knew, everybody knew who they were. And when they did come to talk to Jesus, they would always try to trap him with a question that if he answered it the way they thought he would, he was going to get in trouble with the people, with the rulers, or with the Romans. They were always trying to trap him. And they failed at every single attempt. And it made them so mad that Jesus was so popular with the people that this anger and this hate was building up inside them that they plotted a conspiracy against Jesus to arrest him and kill him. What I find interesting is what Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 43. Jesus is up in the garden. He's talking to his disciples. He's praying. He is weeping and he's sweating blood because he knows what's going to happen. It says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Okay, imagine this. You have a bunch of guys who are from Galilee, the backwoods, considered backwoods of Israel. They maybe have one sword among them. We know they had one because Peter cut off the ear of the servant. And believe me, that wasn't his intent. He was probably trying to cut his head off, and Peter's just not a very good swordsman. They're not fighters. They're not soldiers. But what is sent to them? Who is sent to them to get them? A crowd with swords and clubs. Probably two centurions or two soldiers could have taken the whole group. But they are so mad at Christ. The rulers are so angry that they send a whole mob to take them. And to think about, Jesus submitted to being arrested. He was not forcibly arrested. He submitted to it. And what happens to the disciples? They run. They scatter. I mean, I can't imagine. I'd probably do the same thing. I'd probably run for my life. If I'm not a soldier, I'm not going to stand there and fight, especially if I have no weapons. It must have seemed to them, they must have seemed helpless, and it must have seemed to them that the evil of this world had finally won, and they were now helpless without Christ to fight that evil. And you know, today, it is so easy to get distraught over the power of evil in our world. I try to constantly be on top of what's going on in our world today. I used to teach, I probably spent a full year teaching on prophecy. And maybe I might do it again. But when you start getting into that, it's very easy to get distraught over what this world is becoming and where we're going. And the evil that's in this world. See, the opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ seems extremely strong right now. It's ominous, and the cross looks pretty weak. I was doing some, I'm looking up some statistics, and just looking at these statistics really made my heart heavy. Do you know that the pornography business is now a $10 billion business? And to give you a perspective, that's bigger than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. And a very sad statistic that I didn't have in my notes, but I feel I want to share is, if you go to Nashville during the Christian Music Awards, the hotels will tell you it's one of the biggest times for sales of pornography in the hotel rooms. We are not immune to it, even within the church. Our government continues to lead us down a path that surely will lead to destruction. Do you know our federal debt? I was watching the clock. Sit there. It is now $18 trillion and continues to climb. Now you say, it's such a hard number to understand. Understand that for every person in this room, that's $56,000 for every man, woman, and child that's a legal citizen in this country. $56,000 that you owe, and the federal government owes, and they're spending. And they're not stopping. Marijuana just became legal in Alaska and Washington, D.C., which, if it was already legal in Washington, D.C., would explain a lot of the problems in Washington, D.C. But it's not. It is now. And there are other states that are going to follow suit. The homosexual agenda has made advances that we will probably never recover from and overcome. Radical Islam continues to be a real and present danger in the safety of our community. This world is spinning out of control, and it's so easy to get distraught. It's so easy to get downtrodden because we think, how is this ever going to come back to what it's supposed to be? Can we ever get back to the point of Leave It to Beaver? You know, for those of you who remember Leave It to Beaver. To a time when it was simpler and when things were easy and everybody loved each other. I'll be honest with you, it wasn't as shiny as we thought it was, but it was better. Because without God, we continue to digress. Continue to digress. The cross seems weak. It seems things seem out of control. The enemies of the cross are extremely powerful. And what do? Now, some of us want to fight. We'll say, like Peter in the garden, we want to use worldly weapons. Let's march. Let's petition. We may even want to sue people. And that's okay. And there are times for those activities. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But the problem is, we've got to do those things and remember 2 Corinthians 10:3. Because Paul tells the church at Corinth, says, though we walk in the flesh, though we are human, though we walk in this world, we do not wage war according to the flesh. I think Jesus would say to us individually and as a church, don't lose confidence in the cross. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Look at Daniel. If you go back to Daniel, look at the things that Daniel went through when he was in Babylon. The persecution. He wasn't allowed to pray, and he did it anyways. He persevered through it, and God took care of him. I think Christ is telling us today, don't stop praying. Don't stop humbling yourself before me. Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will not pass away. See, to the disciples, the Roman Empire seemed overwhelming. They were being taxed, overtaxed, and persecuted. But you know what happened to the Roman Empire? What happened to it? It collapsed. What happened to the cross? It's still here. The gospel is still strong. Evil today in this world looks overwhelming, but the cross of Jesus Christ still has power. The gospel still has power. One day, all of this will go away. Go to Revelation. You'll read it. All this will pass. The kingdom of God will be here on earth. The cross still has power. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But what do? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." The Jews did not understand it. How could that be? "And folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross will never fail. Never fail. Don't lose confidence in Christ. Don't lose confidence in the cross and the price he paid. It will not fail you. There's a third reason, I think, that they were disillusioned and distressed, the disciples. I think they were disappointed in themselves. I think they feel guilty when they realize what cowards they were. Not only did they fall away, but they said that they wouldn't fall away when Jesus told them, "You're going to fall away." Somebody comes to you and says, "You're going to do this." And you say, "Oh, no, not me. Not going to happen." And then it happens and you do it. How do you feel? You feel your heart hurts. They were disappointed in themselves. In Mark, the 14th chapter of Mark, verses 27 and 31, this is what Jesus says. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written,'" because it's fulfilling prophecy, "'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then Jesus goes on to tell Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows twice. You're going to deny me three times. And what does Peter say in verse 31? But he said emphatically, it's not going to happen. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. We were just studying in our small group, we were studying John, and we got to that point when Peter denies Christ, and he is hurt because he realizes, I just did the very thing Jesus said I was going to do, and I told him I wouldn't do it. How many times have we said, "God, forgive me for what I've done. I don't want to do it anymore." And we find ourselves right back into that same spot where we're doing the same thing again. You know, the world wants us to always gloss over our mistakes. We'd like to pretend that our sin doesn't really matter that much. You know, don't get so upset about lying. Lie, it's just a white lie. It's not hurting anybody. Don't get upset about adultery and lust. It happens. It's a mistake. You know, it's okay. But if you look at the cross reveals that sin is not to be glossed over and has dire consequences. It took the Son of God suffering and dying to cover the least of our sins. We kind of look at that and we say, yeah, we know Christ died for our sins, but you think about this. It took Christ dying on our sins to cover the gossip that we did the other day, just as much as it took Christ dying on our sins to cover the murder that happened the other day. There's no hierarchy of sins. It took the Son of God's suffering to cover them all, to cover the littlest to the greatest. But there's something that was about to happen that would change everything. It would change the disciples forever. The cross was soon going to become an instrument of hope and victory that was once an instrument of distress. The first thing that happened was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. I want you to think about this. The disciples are full of despair after Golgotha, and they are hiding in a room because they are afraid that they're next. And they're hiding. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them, and they're amazed. He doesn't just appear. It's almost like he walked through the walls. He was there. And at first, they're like, is it a ghost?
And they realize, no, it's him. He shows them his scars. Thomas isn't there, and later on, Thomas actually, Jesus says, put your fingers in there, which he doesn't want to do. He believes him. He was stronger than death. Jesus is stronger than death. He really was the Messiah. And just they just had this wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to be. Sometimes we have the wrong idea of who Christ really is. He had conquered the grave, and he had conquered sin. Romans 1:4, Paul says, and he says, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that is why we don't have Jesus on the cross. He's not up there. Because the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. Amen? That's the first thing that changed the cross from a symbol and changed the disciples forever and changes us today. Secondly, the disciples were changed when they realized the true purpose of the cross. This was no accident. The cross, Christ dying on the cross, was no accident. And the evil of this world, Satan, this wasn't his moment of glory. It wasn't. The cross was designed by God before the creation of the world to crucify his Son to pay a price for our sins. God designed the cross. God sent this moment up from the beginning. Now, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I do not understand this. There are some things I don't understand, and that's one of them. Why did God set it up so that in order for my sins to be covered, something had to shed its blood? In the Old Testament, you have the sacrifices going on. I hate to tell them, but that didn't cover their sins. It did not redeem them. It covered them temporarily, and it was a way of showing them what was going to happen with the true Lamb of God. But it didn't take their sins away. I don't believe, and I haven't done theological studies to determine this, I don't think my own blood can even take my sins away. If I spill my blood today, it does not take away my sins. Because God set it to be a perfect blood sacrifice. The justice of God cannot be satisfied without it. This is just the way God made it to be. I can't explain why. It takes perfect blood, and the only person who could fill that spot is Jesus Christ. When Jesus stepped onto the scene in the Jordan River, what did John the Baptist say? Behold! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:18 explains it the best that I've been able to find. It says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. No amount of money, no amount of giving money or paying a price of things or giving things to God is going to save you. It can't do it. But, he continues on, with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The cross. An emblem of despair and shame becomes a symbol of hope. And why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin. And that's what we celebrate today as we take communion.